following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Thanks, Chris. Although I would argue that I didn't draw the short straw. I think this was planned well in advance. I was scheduled, I think, to preach in November, December timeframe, well before the Eagles made the Super Bowl. I'm the only one on the preaching team that's an Eagles fan, and so I think this was planned out long before that. So I joke, but for the past 2 weeks since the Eagles made the Super Bowl, lots and lots of people have been coming up to me and they've been saying, you know, we're cheering for the Eagles. We want the Eagles to win. And it kind of seems like most people that aren't from the Boston or New England area or don't have a connection to the Patriots are cheering for the Eagles. And I assume that's because most of you value things like integrity and honesty. So cheering for the Eagles makes sense. And since many of you are Eagles fans today, I just want to take a couple minutes just to talk to you about Philly fan and what being a Philly fan is all about. Because you can't believe everything that you hear in the media. So Philly's a very passionate sports city. We have the four major sports teams. There's the Eagles, the Flyers, the 76ers, and the Phillies. They all have really strong, passionate followings, but probably none more so than the Eagles. If it comes down to it, the Eagles are probably the most popular team in town. In addition to cheering very passionately for our teams, we've also been known to boo our teams on occasion. We've probably booed anyone and everyone at one point in time. And I've heard someone describe it this way, that you pat your child on the back when they do well, but you swat them on the behind when they don't do well. And that's kind of how Philly fans approach their athletes. If you play well and you hustle, we'll cheer for you loudly, man. We'll be behind you. If you don't, we're going to let you know about that as well. So we're passionate, but we're honest. And we also embrace the underdog role, I think, like no other city. So Philadelphia, arguably the birthplace of the country. The Independence Hall is where the Declaration of Independence was signed. Liberty Bell, the first American flag, was sewn there. The city, all over the city, are historical landmarks, statues, and things of that nature. But perhaps the most popular statue in the city is a statue of someone, of a fictional character who doesn't exist. Rocky Balboa. So there's a statue of Rocky Balboa, gets lots of visitors. Right nearby is the Art Museum steps, where any day you go there, I guarantee you'll see someone running up those stairs. More people probably visit the steps than the famous artwork and the amazing artwork that's inside that art museum. Vince Papale is another, he was the subject of the movie Invincible that you may have seen. He was basically a Philly fan, an Eagles fan, who won a tryout and got to play for the team. He was a special teams team member and just kind of developed this following. Another underdog story that Philly loves. The Eagles haven't won an NFL championship since 1960. Back in 1960, the NFL championship, it wasn't called the Super Bowl, it was called the NFL championship. It wasn't until after that it was named the Super Bowl. And so, if you do the math, the Eagles have never won a Super Bowl. So you can kind of imagine what today's game means to the Eagles. And so this year, the Eagles, they look like the best team in the league. They had a 9-game win streak in the middle of the year, including hanging 50 points on that vaunted Bronco defense. I had to, sorry. All the goodwill with the Patriots joke I just erased, I know. But they looked like the best team in the league. Our quarterback, Carson Wentz, looked like a probable MVP. The team kept playing well. They started getting some key injuries at left tackle, middle linebacker. Two of their best special teams players got injured and lost for the season. They kept winning. They kept playing well. Then comes week 14 of the season, and that's when Carson Wentz tore his ACL, and he was lost for the season. So team MVP was going for the season just before the playoff run. And in addition to being passionate, Philly fans, because of the long history of not winning championships, also gets a bit pessimistic. And so I think there's two main reactions that Eagles fans had after Wentz was lost for the season. One was they questioned if God was mad at them. And the other was they were mad at God for allowing this to happen. Those are kind of the two primary comments. But the team persevered. They fought through these injuries, and they're playing the evil empire, the Patriots, in the Super Bowl tonight. And so I think most Eagles fans are optimistic. It's probably more heart than head. But we're optimistic going into the game. But rest assured, if the Birds do lose today, you can bet that many fans are going to be, again, angry at God and questioning him if he has something against them. So I got the obligatory Rocky comments in. I got the obligatory Patriots cheat comment in. And you're probably wondering what all this has to do with Jonah. And I bring up Philly fans today because I am one, and I'm wearing the microphone. But two, our chapter starts today, Jonah 4, starts with Jonah being angry at God. And he's angry at God for something almost as trivial as a football game. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4 today. And Jonah 4 is kind of the forgotten chapter of Jonah. When I started prepping for this sermon a couple weeks ago, I asked my kids, hey, tell me about Jonah. And credit to Libby and anyone that teaches kids' church, they knew the story well. They knew that God called Jonah to go to preach in Nineveh, and they knew that he didn't want to, and so he got on a boat, and then God sent a storm, and the sailors threw Jonah into the sea. God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah, and he spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, and then God told the fish to vomit him up out of his stomach, and then Jonah went to Nineveh, preached in Nineveh. Nineveh repented. My kids knew that. They had that down pat. I asked them about chapter 4, and they didn't know the details as well. And that's not a knock against our kids' church or our kids' curriculum. Chapter 4 just doesn't, it gets left out of a lot of kids' Bibles. It gets left out of a lot of kids' curriculums because it's kind of this strange chapter. It's arranged kind of weirdly, and it has this abrupt ending that we'll discuss a little bit here later on. But that's where we're going today. We're going to look at chapter 4, and I'm going to make three observations about God as we do so. So turn to Jonah 4. If you've got a Bible, phone, tablet, that's great. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one underneath your seat. But we'll be in Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to start with the first four verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And let's stop right there. So the "it" in "it displeased Jonah exceedingly" goes back to the end of chapter 3, where God saw that Nineveh repented from Jonah preaching there. God saw they repented. They turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the destruction that he was about to bring upon them. He didn't do it. And that's the "it" in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So I have 5- and 6-year-old daughters, and my girls are really cute girls. But one of the really cute things that they do is when they get angry, it has its own cuteness to it because it's kind of this almost over-the-top anger at something really trivial. So, for example, if we tell them that, we say, Anna or I say, "No, you can't wear shorts and a tank top to school in January," they'll get angry like we took all their toys away from them. It's just real over-the-top type of anger. And I think the reason that they get this angry about something that trivial is because they don't quite understand it. They don't understand the logic of not wearing shorts when it's 30 degrees out. And I think at early ages, we learn to get angry when things don't go our way or when we don't quite understand things. And this changes somewhat as we get older, but I'm not sure that it never, ever quite entirely goes away. For example, when I was in high school, we had a snow day, and I was living back in Pennsylvania at the time, and Northeast snowstorms are kind of, you get a lot of cold, and then you get a lot of ice, and then you get a lot of snow, and that snow sticks around for about 3 months. It doesn't melt like real quickly like it does here. And so we had a snow day, and I remember we were off from school, so my younger sister and I were hanging out at home, and my mom got a phone call saying that my grandfather had been taken to the hospital. And so she went to join my dad at the hospital. my sister and I hung out at home. And a few hours later, my parents come home and they told us that my grandpa had died of a heart attack that day. And my first reaction to hearing that was anger. And I remember I stormed out of the house into the snow and I went to the back of our property. There we had a kind of a chain link fence at the back of our property, and my dad had a wood pile back there. You know, we were stacked up firewood that we would burn. And I picked up a long branch or a 2x4 or something long, and I was mad, and so I began swinging it against that fence like a baseball bat. And I did this over and over, ended up breaking a couple of links and putting a hole in the fence. I was angry. I was angry at God, and I couldn't understand why, at that time, God took a good person like my grandfather from us. It turns out that someone was coming to plow his driveway, and he had gone out and was shoveling around the edges and the corners just to make it easier on the person that was coming to help him. That was the kind of guy he was. And so I was mad. It was the first time I'd ever lost someone this close to me, and I didn't understand it, and that's why I was angry. And since then, I've matured some. I look back on that, and I can see how God was working. But at that time, on that snowy day, I couldn't. I was just mad. And Jonah's pretty mad at the start of today's passage. And so I started thinking about, you know, why he might be mad. And one reason was that Jonah was a prophet. He was known at that time as a prophet. And he had just gotten done walking through this large city of Nineveh, prophesying against them, saying, if you don't repent, God is going to destroy this city. And all of a sudden, God told him that he's not going to do it. And what do you call a prophet whose prophecies don't come true? A false prophet, right? And so being known as a false prophet probably wasn't going to help Jonah's reputation as a prophet. It's not going to help his track record. And so it's possible that he was upset about that. But I think going even deeper than that is going even deeper than fearing being a false prophet. Jonah was angry at God for sparing the Ninevites. Jonah was a Jew, and the Ninevites, and even larger, the Assyrian people, were the enemies of the Jews. They hated the Jews, and so they hated the God of the Jews. Jonah likely wanted what was best for his people. And in his eyes, in his mind, that was the destruction of the Ninevites, not their forgiveness, not God sparing them. And so Jonah can't understand what God's doing here. He doesn't understand why God would want to spare the Ninevites. God's plan doesn't match Jonah's thinking, and that's what makes Jonah angry. But I think even deeper than that is what drives Jonah's anger at God sparing the Ninevites. And Chris has talked about this the past 2 weeks, but really when you get down to it and you look at Jonah and kind of the background of him being a Jew and the Assyrians, Jonah's a racist. Jonah flat out just hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrian people because of their hatred for the Jew. He lumped them all into one category and decided he wanted them to go down. If you think back to chapter 1, it made some sense that in chapter 1, when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, that he'd be afraid to do that. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were known to be this wicked, violent people. Chris talked about how they would skin people alive and behead people and kill young, helpless children and do all this wicked stuff. So it makes some sense that Jonah would be afraid to go there in the first place. But by now, by chapter 4, he's already done that. He's already gone there and preached throughout the city, and he's survived. And so you would think that he'd be happy about people turning to God and repenting and being saved. But he doesn't. This is a people that he doesn't love, and God is forgiving them. And so he's angry at God. He was unloving towards the Ninevites. He wanted to put them down no matter what. And I think it's this racism that God rebukes Jonah for at the end of the chapter. It's not necessarily his anger towards God, but it's that he doesn't love others. And the other thing that we see about Jonah was that Jonah knows God very well. Jonah is... He understands God very well. Look back again at verse 2. It says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So Jonah's description of God here is very sound. I mean, he speaks of God's grace, God's mercy, how God is slow to anger. He speaks about God's steadfast love. And when he's doing so, the reason it's so sound and so accurate is he's paraphrasing verses from Exodus, from Joel and Nehemiah, and from the Psalms. He's paraphrasing scripture. Jonah knows his scripture, and he knows his God very well. And on top of that, Jonah's praying and turning to God in his anger. And I think if we are angry at God, engaging God in that anger is a proper posture to be. And so Jonah's doing some things right here. And that's why I think God is rebuking him for being unloving and for this racism, this hatred towards the Ninevites. And so what I want to focus on this morning is that Jonah's not perfect, yet God still calls him to join his mission. And put another way is that God calls even though we're not perfect. And guys, this is good news for us. Because you see, God has a history of using imperfect people to carry out his perfect will. And when I say imperfect, what I'm saying is that we all have probably some issue or something in our life that maybe we wish would be a little bit different. Maybe it's a sin issue that we're dealing with. Maybe it's something in our past that we struggle with that was out of our control. We all have something, some issue or some possible imperfection that maybe we would want to change. Here are a few other examples from the Bible. So we mentioned Jonah's unloving. Noah drank too much. Abraham was extremely old. Jacob was a cheater. Elijah was suicidal. Joseph was abused by his brothers. Job went bankrupt. Moses had a speech impediment and was a murderer. Gideon was a coward. Samson, a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. David was an adulterer. Naomi was widowed. Peter was stubborn and bullheaded, and he denied Jesus. Thomas was a doubter. Other disciples, they couldn't stay awake during prayer. Martha worried too much. The Samaritan woman at the well was divorced. Zacchaeus was short, and he stole money, and he was greedy. Paul was legalistic, and he persecuted Christians. John, Paul, Silas, Peter, and others spent time in jail. They're in prison. And I'm going to stop there. That's over 20. I could go on. There's others in the Bible. But I want you to think about this list. Did I hit on or get close to one of your imperfections or one of your issues? I bet I did, or I bet I at least came close. I know for me, some of those, I can relate to some of the people on that list. Some of those hit pretty close to home. And if I didn't mention an issue that you face, hopefully you still see my point. And that is that God isn't waiting for us to be perfect before he calls us. He's going to call us anyway. He's waiting for us to listen and to follow that calling. And so maybe you find yourself hesitant or doubtful that God can use you because right now you don't feel like you live up or you're not where you want to be. Maybe like Jonah, you're a racist in some way. And you may not mistreat people of a different skin color, but how do you treat non-Christians? How do you treat people who are adversarial to our faith? How do you act towards your neighbor who is an atheist? Or the classmate who's a Muslim? Or the coworker who just always has something negative to say about Christians? Or what about the parents from your kid's school who are in a same-sex marriage? How do you treat them? Can you love them? Do you love them? Maybe for you it's not racism, but maybe it's money problems. Maybe you have too much debt. Or you have doubts about your faith, or you worry too much. Or you lean towards legalism. And you think that you can't answer God's call until you get that stuff worked out, until you work through those issues. Or maybe right now you're going through a divorce. Or you're drinking too much. Or you struggle with looking at pornography. Or you're short fused with your kids. And you think that any of those things would be a big black eye on any ministry God would call you to. I want to tell you this morning that if that's where you're at, then you might be right where God wants you. He calls imperfect people. Now, I'm not saying that if one of these issues that you're facing is a sin issue, that you don't need to deal with that and work through that and repent and turn away from that. But what I am saying is that it doesn't disqualify you. owning and turning from our imperfections, repenting of those things, are the right posture to turn from sin, but also the right posture to follow God and serve him well. So don't ignore God calling you to serve him just because you feel like you don't live up. He's got a great track record of calling and using imperfect people, just like you and me, in his kingdom. Let's keep reading verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So many of you know that I went to college at Penn State University, and Penn State is located almost right in the center of Pennsylvania. It's a large public university. At the time that I went there, there was over 40,000 undergraduate students there. There's more than that now. And one of the things I remember from my time in college was that at a large public school like that, there always seemed to be someone protesting something. And I think protests they're kind of a college-y thing to do. When you go to college, you start to learn, and you start to think for yourself, and you think that you can immediately go out and change the world. And so protesting things that you don't agree with seems like a good idea and a good way to bring about change. And there's two things that I remember students at Penn State protesting the time I was there. And the one thing was Nike. So Penn State had a licensing agreement with Nike. So all officially licensed Penn State products that were sold were made by Nike. All of Penn State athletes, the gear and equipment and uniforms were made by Nike and provided by Nike. And so students at the time were protesting working conditions going on in Nike plants and Nike factories. There's almost these sweatshop type labor conditions. And so students were protesting, wanting Penn State to stop and end this contract they had with Nike. The other issue that I remember were race issues on campus. And students were protesting. They wanted to see increased diversity at the Penn State campus. And in the protest both of these issues, protesters staged some sort of sit-in or a camp-out right on the lawn of Old Main at Penn State. And Old Main was the administration building at Penn State. And the thinking was that they would camp out right in front of this building, right in the beautiful green grass lawn, so that every morning when the administrators came into work, they would see these students, and eventually they would have to face them, and the protesters would get what they want. And as I recall, and as I researched it a little bit, the outcome of the two protests were a bit varied. So I mentioned that the protesters wanted Penn State to end its relationship and end this contract with Nike. That didn't happen. It's almost 20 years later, and you watch Penn State football, they still have that Nike swoosh on their right shoulder. That contract is still in place 20 years later. However, working conditions in Nike factories and plants have been improved through protests like the one at Penn State and other college campuses and elsewhere. And so here, while the change that the protesters wanted wasn't brought about, it still brought about some change. For the race issue protests, the sit-in had more of an effect. Protesters, they're asking for things like increased diversity on Penn State faculty, higher safety on campus, and changes that would improve diversity in Penn State student leadership. And in this issue, the administrators engaged with the students, and they put some policies in place that helped improve the diversity and some of these race issues on campus. And so here the outcome was exactly what the protesters set out to do. And I feel like Jonah is kind of staging a sit-in protest with God here. Jonah goes outside of town, he goes up on the hill, and he builds this booth. And a booth was some type of crude little shelter, stacked up some rocks and some branches. The area around Nineveh is this dry, hot, arid, almost treeless type of environment. And so if you're going to be hanging out there for almost 40 days, you want some type of shelter. So that's what Jonah built there. he plans to sit out the remainder of this 40 days in hopes that God is going to change his mind and ultimately destroy Nineveh. And when God does, Jonah's got his popcorn ready. He's up on the hill. He's got a great view of Nineveh burning. But God doesn't change his mind as a result of Jonah's sit-in. God said he's going to repent these people, or he's going to forgive the people since they repented, and that's what he does. But Jonah's sit-in does still result in some change, and it's a change in Jonah's heart. God reaches out to Jonah. He appoints a plant to provide shade. And this plant, again, this is a almost plantless, treeless region, and this plant grows up super quick and grows super quick. It's something clearly appointed by God that gets Jonah's attention, and it provides shade from the sun and from the heat and the wind, and Jonah's thankful for it. And then the next day, God takes the plant away. He appoints a worm to eat through the vine, and the plant withers. And this allows God to get Jonah's attention again and allows God to speak to Jonah. And this allows God to speak into Jonah and into his complaint. And that's my second point this morning, is that God listens even when we complain. All right, quick show of hands. Who enjoys hearing others complain? Come on, parents, where are you? Yeah, my kids complain a lot. I think the top two things in our household that my kids complain about are what's for dinner and what clothes they're going to wear. And it could be really easy for me as a parent, or for Anne as a parent, just to tune out their complaining and ignore them and hope that they go away. The complaints, not the kids. but thankfully, God doesn't ignore our complaints. He doesn't do it to Jonah here, and he doesn't do it to us. But I want to point out that just because God doesn't directly address our complaints, it doesn't directly give in to our protests and our complaints, doesn't mean he hasn't heard it, and doesn't mean he doesn't care about it. It probably means that he's working amidst it. He's likely appointed something or some things in our lives to get our attention and help us work through this issue. Church, we serve a God who listens to our prayers, our petitions to him. He listens to the things that we tell him that we're thankful for, and he listens to our complaints. And I'm not advocating for making complaining to God a regular spiritual practice for you, but what I am saying is that take your issues to God. If there is something that you're unsettled about, take them to God, because he does listen to you, and he will work with you through those. God's not this bad parent who's just going to tune you out and hope your complaints go away and hope you stop. He's going to engage you and meet you where you're at. I think the Apostle Paul is another great example of this. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul shares about having this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what this thorn is, but we know it's some type of physical condition or physical issue that Paul repeatedly prayed to God. He says he asked God three times to take it away. And we also know that God didn't ever take it away. God's response is not to heal Paul. Instead, God tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God was teaching Paul humility and to delight in his own weakness, because God knew that's what Paul needed in his ministry, and that's what Paul needed in order to serve the kingdom well. God may not have addressed Paul's request and his prayer the way Paul wanted, but God gave Paul what he needed. So Jonah stages this sit-in to get God to change his mind and destroy Nineveh. And while Jonah's sit-in didn't have the impact or the effect that Jonah wanted, it brought about the change in Jonah that God had in mind. Let's look at the last three verses. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So our family's planted a garden in our backyard for the past few years. It's nothing huge. It's a small garden in the back corner of our yard. And some of the stuff we've planted has grown really well, and some of the stuff hasn't grown as well. For example, we last summer we planted carrots, and the seed packet that we planted, you know, shows these orange 7 or 8 inch long carrots that you'd be able to grow. We got baby carrots. That's about the most we were able to grow. They still tasted fine. They just didn't look quite as good as the picture on the seed packet. Other things, we plant tomatoes, squash, kale, lettuce. Some of those things have done really well. And it's been fun playing the garden with our girls. They get to plant some of the seeds or, you know, dig in the ground and put the plants in the dirt, help water, help pull weeds. And then when we actually grow something, they get to help harvest it. And when you plant a garden, you take a little bit of pride in it. You want things to grow better. You want things to grow well. You do things like installing a drip system, or you water it, or you do things to defend it from rabbits. In our case, our chocolate lab developed a taste for kale. Spent enough time in Colorado, even dogs are going to start eating kale. But he was eating the kale right off the plant. And so we had to defend our kale plants from our dog. So when something doesn't grow well, you want to defend it. It bothers you if something grows well, if bugs get in your plants, whatever it is, it bothers you a little bit. It's great being able to harvest something from your garden, have a salad or have a side of veggies that you grew yourself. Even if it doesn't look look as good as what you buy at King Supers, or maybe it tastes a little bit different, there's still something satisfying about it. And here, Jonah's happy about the plant that God sent because of the shade it provided, because of what it gave him. And then when the plant died, he became angry about it. But Jonah didn't have anything to do with the plant growing. He didn't plant the seed. He didn't water it. He didn't fertilize it. God did all of that. And likewise, Jonah didn't have anything to do with the plant withering and dying. God did that also. And so here, God is rebuking Jonah and pointing out to him that Jonah had nothing to do with the plant, and so he has no right to be angry about it. God's a gardener. He's the one that planted the plant. And if God wanted to be angry about it, he has that right. God's pointing out to Jonah that he's wrong to be angry about the plant. And God's also pointing out to Jonah that he's wrong to be angry about Nineveh. And the point that God's making is that he's the one who created the people of Nineveh. And just like the gardener cares for his plants, God cares for and loves these people, despite their history of wickedness, despite them not knowing God and not loving him and not loving the Jews. And that's my third point, is that God loves even those who don't love him. I think it's easy for us as Christians to sit back and feel good about ourselves. We know that we're loved by God. We have security knowing that God loved us, that he sent his son to die for us because he loves us. But it's also easy for us to forget that God so loved the world that he sent his son to die. Now, not everyone in the world loves God, but he loves them. He loves them even when they don't love him in return. And I think that without this mindset, without our fully understanding just how God loves people, all people, that we can't love others. It takes us back to our earlier discussion on how we treat those who might be adversarial to our faith. Can we love them like God loves them? I'll further look at this point that God loves those who don't love him. I want to take one step further and just briefly look back through the entire book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah addresses three categories of people. And the first that we have are the sailors back in chapter 1. Now, these sailors are just, they're kind of general normal people. They'd be considered good or maybe decent in the world's eyes, in that they don't murder, they don't kill, they don't steal. They're morally decent for the most part. They definitely don't know God, but they are spiritual. In chapter 1, during the storm, they cry out to their own gods, and they talk to Jonah about his God, and they acknowledge his God. And how does God treat these sailors? Well, first, he appoints them to be part of Jonah's plan. They're the ones that ultimately throw Jonah into the sea. And then as soon as Jonah hits the water, the sea calms. He spares them from the storm. He spares the ship from sinking, and he spares them from drowning. Chapter 1, verse 16 says that when the sailors see the sea calm, they fear God exceedingly, and they begin to worship him by making sacrifices and vows. And so God loved these sailors who were neutral to him He loved them enough to reach down into their world and reveal himself to them. The next group of people is the Ninevites in chapter 3. Now again, these people are wicked, they're evil, they're intentionally adversarial to God. They hate the Jews and they hate the God of the Jews. They're violent towards all their enemies, they're idolaters. Morally, they would be equivalent with Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. They're just wicked in all facets. How about the Ninevites? How does God treat the Ninevites? So he sends Jonah to preach into their city. He sends Jonah to preach the good news that they need to hear about God so that they can believe, so that they can repent. And they hear the news, and they fast, and they mourn their evil ways, and they repent from them. And so God loved these wicked people who hated him enough to reach down into their world and reveal himself to them. And then finally, we've got Jonah. And Jonah's someone who already knows God and who already loves God and who already serves God. But Jonah doesn't love others. Jonah's immature and he complains. How does God treat Jonah? Well, first, God listens to Jonah's complaints. He doesn't ignore him. He doesn't tune him out. And God appoints things in Jonah's life to guide and direct Jonah. God appoints a storm, and he appoints a fish, and then he appoints that fish to throw Jonah up. And then he appoints a plant, and he appoints an east wind, and he appoints a worm to wither the plant and make it die. He's appointing these things in Jonah's life to guide him back towards a relationship with God. God loved Jonah enough to reach down into his complaining and his pouting and reveal a new truth about himself to Jonah. So just like that, this chapter ends. It ends very abruptly. Not just a chapter, the entire book of Jonah. It just stops. And we're not left with a real clear ending or conclusion. There's not like a verse or two or three that wrap things up for us. And commentators are somewhat split on this, but many think that the reason the book ends this way is because Jonah himself is the likely author of the book. And this book is really kind of his confession. Jonah's pointing out what his poor behavior was, his misguided thinking, and he's pointing it out to us so that he can also point out God's response, so that we might learn from his mistakes and we can learn more about God. And I think that's the implied message in how chapter 4 just stops. Jonah took this rebuke from God. He realized he was wrong and he changed his ways. And he learned from it and he's confessing it to us so that we might learn as well. So church, where are you guys at today? Did you come here angry at God over something? Or maybe not angry at him, but you've got some complaints for him? Or maybe you came here this morning, you're wanting God to use you, but you're feeling like you're not good enough, or you're not ready, or you don't have it all together. Or maybe God has been working on you. He's been revealing some areas of sinfulness in you or some misguided thinking. And maybe you, like Jonah, have something that you want to confess, or you need something you need to further pray through. And I think the good news for us, for each of us, is that no matter what this past week or this past month, or this past year has looked like, no matter how we arrived at a church this morning, the good news is that we've got a God who calls imperfect people to do his perfect will. We have a God who listens to us even when we're immature and we complain. We have a God who loves us even if we don't return that love. In fact, he loves us so much that he sent his son into our world to teach us to die for our sins and our imperfections and our issues and to rise from the dead. And in doing so, not only conquer death, but conquer sin and our issues and our imperfections. And it's through belief in him that we're saved. And guys, that's the good news for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the book of Jonah and for Jonah's confession to us, that we can learn from it, that we can learn more about you. Lord, we thank you for being a God who does not wait for us to try to achieve perfection on our own. We thank you that you call us where we're at, and you work on us, and you shape us where we're at. We thank you that you're a God who listens to our prayers and our complaints and you hear us. We thank you that you're a God who loves us. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your only son to die for us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for sending Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.